Here's a question for you. Can I drink, chew, or get a tattoo? That's a good question. I mean, as a Christian, can you drink, can you chew, can you get a tattoo? The reason I ask that question is because those are some questions the Bible doesn't really directly say, thou shalt not drink. Doesn't say that. The Bible does say you're not supposed to be drunk, and we know that that's sin. To be drunk with wine, that's sinful. But what about beer with, you know, watching a football game? Or what about chewing tobacco? The Bible doesn't say thou shalt not chew tobacco. But Brett, the tattoo, the Bible says you're not supposed to mark your body. Oh, be careful there, tiger. That's the Old Testament law. And right after that, it says you're also not supposed to get those little, you know, cut the little corners of your hair. So your corners of your hair are supposed to grow long like little spit curls for men. That's why the Jews do that, by the way, because that's the Old Testament Jewish law. It also says in that same Leviticus 19, that same chapter where it talks about not marking your body or cutting your body like the pagans do. It also says that when a man with a hoary head walks in, you're supposed to rise. Well, who's a man with a hoary head? Well, that would be me. You're like, Brett, do we need to pray for you? No, the hoary head is the gray-haired man. That's the Old Testament law, Leviticus 19. If there's a man with gray hair, you're supposed to stand up when he walks into the room. That's actually the Leviticus law. How many of y'all did that when I walked in this morning? Oh, you were already standing. Anyway, whatever. See, we're not under that Old Testament law, and to use that for the tattoo, thou shalt not get a tattoo, it's actually just not sound theology. What do you do with this? You know, it's interesting. This chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 18, is really handy to help us understand how we sort through some of that stuff. In fact, it came in real handy for me when I went to go to Vanuatu years ago. Vanuatu is one of those places where we have a missionary base and a church. There's a whole Athey Creek church over there. We don't call it Athey Creek Church. We call it Natanara Christian Fellowship. This is our church building in Vanuatu on the island of Santo. It's out in the South Pacific, and it's just a great place. It's tropical. You say, Brett, I want to be a missionary. That looks pretty nice. It is very beautiful. If you look it up in the State Department, what is the most dangerous country in the world? It's Vanuatu. And the reason is, for a lot of reasons, there's massive cyclones and hurricanes. I guess they call them typhoons down there, or cyclones. They get into all trouble. The nearest hospital is like Australia, like a legitimate hospital. So like if you get injured or something bites you, there's dangerous little critters over there, including the biggest great white sharks are right behind that building. The biggest great whites in the whole world are right behind that building. About 40 feet from the back of our church building is the Pacific Ocean. And it's beautiful, I'll admit. But it's such a great place. I love these people. This is Tad and Marna after a Sunday activity. They had like a little thing with the kids and a little picnic and stuff. Afterwards, they play on the church grounds there, Athey Creek. This is you guys fully sponsor this church, if you didn't know that or not. Here's the kids and some of their parents singing on that afternoon in the church building. Really great. These people are the sweetest people. They love Jesus, but they're all wearing clothes because they are saved. They're healthy because they're saved. They're saved and going to heaven because they're saved. But just a few hundred yards from there, there's people that have bones in their noses and they're naked with spears running through the jungle. Like this is National Geographic type stuff. And it's so cool to be a part of that. And it's one of the big things we get to do as a church is support all of our Christian friends in Vanuatu. Now, the reason I bring this up is when I first went there, you know, years and years ago, I was doing a pastor's conference with about 100 pastors. They all came in from all over the 150 islands of the Vanuatu Islands, also called New Hebrides back in the old days before World War II. But you know, it's somewhere between Fiji and Papua New Guinea, if you can picture where Vanuatu is. But the reason this comes up today is because my first pastor's conference there, the pastor's like, Brett, we have huge questions for you. I said, okay, fire away. They said, well, can Christians drink kava? And also, can Christians land dive? And also, should Christians have more than one wife? And I thought, oh boy, These are not your typical American questions I get every day. First of all, what in the world is kava? Well, I thought, is that like coffee? Yeah, Christians could drink coffee. We're like, oh, no, it's not really coffee. What is kava? Here's some people. We got a picture. I think Tad gave me this picture of guys and girls. They're fine-tuning their kava. Now, what is kava? Kava, if you're in the jungle with these the jungle people there, the women sit in a big circle and they pull up this root out of the ground, kava, from the kava plant, and they pull the root out and start chewing on the root. And as they're chewing on it, the saliva builds up in their mouth, and then they spit the saliva in a big bucket in the middle. And all the women are just contributing, and eventually the bucket fills up to the brim. Then they take that bucket and put it up on a shelf and let it ferment for several months or whatever, and it becomes highly, highly intoxicating, the saliva that had been chewed on a kava root that fermented on the shelf. And it's highly coveted, man. They love this stuff. But it gives you more than a buzz. It's like almost like a narcotic. Like it's a extreme high that you get. But you also you suddenly fall asleep and you don't wake up for the rest of the day. Like you just lay around and sleep because the nature of the way this kava stuff works. And so they're like, the Bible doesn't tell us anything about kava. So what do we do? I was like, oh man, this is gonna be tricky. And then they said, and can Christian people, should they land dive? And I'm like, well, what's land diving? Now, I did know a little bit about land diving because I did my research. On the island Pentecost, where I was actually at for 3 weeks on my first trip to Vanuatu, I actually saw these land diving towers. Maybe you've seen it. It's the only place in the world where they do this. You maybe seen it on National Geographic. They build these tall bamboo towers in the jungle. Now, I climbed up on this tower exactly like this one where the top guy is. I stood there and all the Vanuatu guys were like, come down, Pastor, come down. Because I was making these strange creaky noises when I was on it. I'm not sure they're used to the size of an American up there as it was swaying in the wind. But this is a guy, the man goes into the jungle and cuts two vines. He measures them himself. Nobody can help him. Measures two vines, ties both vines, one to each foot, and then ties the end of the vine to the top of the tower. The goal, you jump as high as you can. The champion goes the highest. And he jumps off head first with vines tied to his leg, and the goal is to hit the top of your head on the ground. But the vines are measured so perfectly that they start to stretch just before you hit the ground. And then you barely hit your head on the ground, and then it sort of snaps you back up, and then you get up and you walk away, hopefully. This guy failed. He chose a vine, two vines that actually broke. I'm gonna show this jump to you, but he was okay, fortunately. In fact, did you know there's no Vanuatu guy that has ever died doing this? Jumping from over 50 feet to hit the ground. The only person that's died, one white guy tried to do it once and he died. These guys start from childhood. Now, this guy goes for it, check it out. His vine broke, did you see that? But he gets up and walks away and stuff like that, kind of crazy. But this land diving thing, the reason it was so controversial is because they were saying, Pastor Breck, should Christians land dive? And the controversy was, some of the Christians saying, it's just a sport. Like, it's just like, you know, if a person from America is diving off a diving board into a swimming pool, it's the same thing. And I would say, well, I'd rather hit water than dirt. But they say, no, it's just a sport. We do it from the time we're a child. But the other side of the argument, no, it's rooted in paganism. And in fact, there are evidences of that. When the guy is standing on the top, he holds his arms out and he claps his hands like this to get the attention of the gods. And then he jumps off the top of the tower to hit his head on the soil. And when he hits the head on the soil, if he does that right, then their crops will be blessed by the gods that year, especially if he walks away without injury, then their crops will be particularly blessed because of the land diving that they did. Now, the problem is some people still kind of believe that stuff. If you go deeper into the jungle, the natives there say, no, we got to do our land diving so that our crops will be productive this year. But the other people living closer to the village, they're like, nah, that doesn't really, we don't worship these pagan deities anymore. We're Christians. We just like doing this as a sport. Should we land dive? So as an American pastor, how do you answer questions like this? And really the reason I go into these things is because we have the same kind of question here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and we have our own versions of those questions. Can I drink? Can I chew? Can I get a tattoo? Should Christians dance or play with playing cards? How many of you guys were raised that playing cards were evil and from Satan? Any of you guys? Yeah, there's a lot of that happened. Playing, you know, canasta or whatever. Yeah, it's from the devil. What do we? How do we answer the things about the Bible that really we don't really know clearly in the Bible whether it's a yay or nay? Let's take a look at what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In verse 1. In fact, we're going to look at this whole chapter because it's only 13 verses, and it's really helpful for this kind of a discussion. 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, "Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity or love edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him." Now pause there for a second. Paul kind of gives the answer before he really tries to give the practical, technical answer about the question at hand, which we'll get into that in a second. But before he even really gets to the crux of the matter, he says, by the way, we all know stuff, but knowledge puffs up. The idea of puffing up is the idea of being prideful. It's interesting because, when the more you know, the more knowledgeable you are. And then he says, if you think you know something, you actually know nothing. That's what Paul says. I wonder if some of us in this room today, we need to kind of be humbled in our so-called knowledge. We all think we know so much, but do we really know stuff? And Paul's just saying, if you think you know something, you actually know nothing. So be careful on this. Paul is starting to say, you got to be humble. Even though you think you know the answer to everything, because in Corinth, there's people that think they know stuff. And there's great divide over the topic. What's the main topic? Before we read the rest of this chapter, it might be helpful for you to know what the argument was. You see, in Corinth, which was, you know, picture Greek people from Athens. Corinth was not that far from Athens. They weren't Jewish people. They were Christians now, the Corinthian church, but there was still all kinds of Hellenism and paganism of the Athenian sort of worldview or Hellenistic worldview that was still sort of plaguing the church. And one of the big questions was, should the Christian church in Paul's day, should they eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols? You see, if you wanted to have a lamb chop, you could buy your lamb chops from one of two locations. You could buy them at the butcher market and get your lamb chops, or you could go to the Shambles Market and get your lamb chops there. The difference, 60% price difference. I was reading a historian about this. It was 60% more expensive to buy your meat at the butcher than to go to the Shambles Market and buy your meat. Equal quality, but man, it's like a huge discount. Now, apparently back in ancient times, they liked their discounts just like you and me. I wonder if they clipped coupons, I don't know. But all I know is this was the controversy. Should we buy our meat from the Shambles? Now, why wouldn't anybody buy it from the Shambles? Here's why. The Shambles Market was right next to the Temple of Zeus. You see, what they would do is they would take these lambs and sacrifice them to the god, the pagan deity of Zeus, and they would give a portion of the meat to Zeus on the altar, and they would take the rest of it and sell that in the market at the Shambles Market next to the temple. There was even places to eat where you could go and just eat, some lamb chops that had already been cooked up for you at the Shambles Market. You didn't even have to bring it home. So here was the debate. The church was raging over this question. Should Christian, new Christian people, these are people that just fresh out of paganism, fresh out of Hellenism, people that were maybe even weeks before worshiping Zeus at the temple, but now they're Christians. And so half the group was saying, man, whatever you do, don't be eating the meat that was sacrificed to idols, because then you're back to worshiping the idols. But the other group was saying, we know that idols are nothing. They're false deities, false gods. And they're doing that. We're not the ones worshiping Zeus. They were, but we can buy this meat at a cheaper rate. So we're not worshiping Zeus. So why not get the cheaper rate, eat the meat, call it good? And by the way, the older, more mature Christians were saying, you can eat the meat because we're not worshiping the idols. It was the weaker sort of people that had sort of a guilty conscience. I want you to note the word conscience here in a second, because they'd say, we can't do that because we'll go back to worshiping idols. And so Paul's got this question. Remember, I told you a few weeks ago that the Corinthians asked, they wrote Paul and said, hey, we have some questions for you. Well, this is one of those questions. They were asking about sexual immorality. We talked about that last time. And now they're talking about, should we eat meat sacrificed to idols? Let's read on. It goes on in verse 4. Paul answers the question. He says in verse 4, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know. Notice that language there. We know. What is knowing? Remember, knowledge puffs up. And if you think you know something, you know nothing. Paul says, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For, verse 5, for though there be that are called gods, little g, fake gods is the implication, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many. False, the idea that Paul's saying, we know there's a bunch of gods out there, but they're all false, not real. But to us, verse 6, there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom all things are all things, and we by him. Notice in verse 5 and 6, Paul's dipping into the concept of the Trinity. Paul's making a point. There's only one God, and it's the Father and the Son. Well, that's the Father, a one, and the Son, a two. No, Paul's making the point. We believe in one God, God the Father, the Son. Now, he doesn't talk about the Holy Spirit here, but he does in other passages when in the context of the Holy Trinity. So kind of an interesting freebie for some of you that wrestle with that Trinity doctrine. Paul's saying is we believe there's one God, and that's the Father and Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus. That's an interesting thing there. But he goes on in verse 7, howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of an idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, you're at the, you know, the temple market there, or in the restaurant eating the meat, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered unto idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat maketh thy brother to offend, I will eat no flesh or no meat while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. What an interesting answer Paul gives. He doesn't nail it down airtight. Thou shalt not eat meat sacrificed to idols. He doesn't say that. He says, we know we can eat that meat. And if you eat the meat, you're all right. It's no big deal. But there is a big deal. And Paul says there is a component that makes something that really we know is not really sinful, but it can become sinful if you're not careful. Well, how can my eating of meat that's sacrificed to nothing, even though we know it's fake and we're not worshiping that, we're just enjoying the meat. Paul's, yeah, you can do that. In fact, there's other places in scripture where Paul says, eat the meat. Remember when Paul was instructing Timothy, if you can eat the meat with thanksgiving, eat it. That's what Paul said. Why does Paul sort of put an addendum to the rule here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where in other places he says, you can eat the meat that was sacrificed to idols? Why does he change it? Well, the reason, it's a little different scene here in Corinth. Half the church was fresh out of paganism. Half the church was fresh out of having the meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And just the smell of the meat might have made them go, man, we long for the good old days when we were out there worshiping Zeus in the Zeus temple. Have you ever noticed that smells or even songs can bring you right back into sinful stuff? Some of you know who you are. Some of you from the 80s, man, you're just worshiping the Lord, you love Jesus, and you're doing good stuff, and all of a sudden some 80s song that reminds you of back in your BC days when before you were a Christian. And you hear that 80s, 1984 song, and suddenly you're right back to where you were mentally, emotionally, even spiritually, you realize, man, it's funny how a song or a smell or something can bring you right back into a place where you realize, man, I was walking in sin. Well, this is what Paul's talking about. He's saying, hey, the Corinthians, you guys have a little different thing. You think you know stuff, but you really know nothing. Well, we know that we can eat meat, sacrificed to idols, and we're okay. Paul says, yeah, technically. But he said, if I'm gonna offend one of my brothers or make my brother to stumble, I'm gonna stop eating the meat. I'm gonna become a vegetarian. Now that's radical. I would never say that. Paul is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but whew, this is a tough one. But that's what Paul says, verse 13. If meat makes my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. You see, I love that Paul is using some really cool logic, but the logic is dictated not by the law, but it's dictated by love for your brother. I love this. This is something you and I need to get really, really good at. Discerning the things that we should or shouldn't do, even though you might have the knowledge, hey, I have liberty in Christ, I can do whatever I want. This reaches back to a few weeks ago. Remember when we were looking at that passage a few weeks back, also in 1 Corinthians 10? You know, it said that all things are lawful for me, but not everything's profitable. All things are lawful for me, but not everything's, you know, gonna edify, he said there in 1 Corinthians 10. He said, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. We talked about that a few weeks ago, and this is where Paul is trying to help the Corinthian church, which is so cool. But with all that said, knowledge puffs up. So you have to be careful and let love dictate what you're gonna think about these things. And that's what we read about here. So with all that said, I think there's some great questions that you need to ask yourself when it comes to, should I drink and chew or get a tattoo? Or should I land dive off of a bamboo tower in Vanuatu? Or should I drink kava? You have to ask some questions. When the Bible is silent, we have to be really careful. And let love, not liberty rule, but let love rule. That's kind of important. So here's a simple sort of thing you can kind of do when you're up against those kinds of questions. And this is the simplest one. Point number one, what does the Bible actually say? Because that's the first thing we have to say. If the Bible's clear on it, the end, thou shalt not kill. Now you say, Brett, I have trouble with that one. Who would have trouble with thou shalt not kill? I've had people come and say, Brett, we believe the military is evil because they're killing people. And the Bible says, one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill. Well, that's not fair, and I'll tell you why. First of all, God uses militaries in the Bible. Obviously, God is pro-military. He uses that all the time through the whole Bible. And Jesus is the commander-in-chief of the military, if you realize he's the Lord of hosts. And Romans 13 talks about the guy who wields the sword, whether it's a police officer or a military personnel with a gun. Romans 13 says he is the minister of God to righteousness. That's really clear. So there's a difference. And the Hebrew word for thou shalt not kill, the idea is thou shalt not murder in cold blood. But when it comes to military battle, so the Bible's clear on this kind of stuff. I love the clear things. Thou shalt not kill. Is stealing wrong? Yes. Adultery, wrong. That's one thing we've camped out on the last few weeks is fornication. Paul's been camping out on that and we realize that's wrong. It's sinful. Bright lines. Anything that's outside of marriage that is sexual is sinful. The Bible's so clear on that. Those are the easy ones. But when it comes to these other things, what do you do? So you start with this. What does the Bible actually say? Which is really important. But when it comes to stuff that's questionable, then you start to get to some other things. And here's a few things you might want to think about. Number two on the list, what does your conscience say? Oh, great. Brett's gone woke. Relativism. Well, not exactly. Your conscience is good, but it also can be bad. How can your conscience be bad? Well, there's a couple things about your conscience that can be bad. One of the big ones is discerning the conscience God's given you versus your heart. You know, when people say, follow your heart, I always say, that's stupid. Don't follow your heart. Why? Because the Bible says your heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Like, who can discern the heart? The heart is very deceitful. So watch out for following your heart. That's bad advice. If anybody gives you that advice, run. But there is something that's different than your heart, and the Bible sort of talks about it like it does here. Paul mentions the word conscience several times in this chapter when we read it. And what is the conscience? Well, God has given you what I like to call a knower. When I was a children's pastor, I said, God gave you a knower. In your little brain, you got a knower. And you already know oftentimes whether it's right or wrong. When you go to at the dinner table and you want to pull your sister's hair at the dinner table and grab her little pigtail and go, eh, you know in your heart, where did that come from? Where did that little knower that you have in there, where did that come from? And the answer is God built it into you. By the way, even the atheist has a knower. Did you know that? God, isn't it amazing that God built the conscience into even an unbelieving atheist? Because an atheist will admit, well, there's certain things that are right and certain things that are wrong. Murder, rape, incest, those are wrong. Well, who told you that? How do you know that? Well, God gave you that. They won't admit it comes from God, but to me, just as the Arctic tern flies, you know, south for the winter and knows exactly where to go in the various islands of the Pacific, how does a bird know how to do that every year? The Lord even built that into animals. We call it instinct. By the way, the conscience that you and I have has been put on steroids in Jeremiah 31 under the new covenant. What's that all about? Well, if you missed our prophecy update, which is a really important one, by the way, what we did on Friday, we talked about super important stuff as it relates to what's going on today in the world. But one of the things we talked about is the new covenant, Jeremiah chapter 31. And if you recall, Moses and the Jews, they were given the law and it was written on tables of stone. But God in the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, God says, I will write my law, not on tables of stone, but does anybody remember, where did he write his law? On the table of our hearts. This is an amazing kind of thing. So as Christian people under the new covenant, one of the great things we get to enjoy is that the Lord writes his will on the table of our hearts. So that's good. Well, Brett, you said there's some bad parts of the conscience. Yeah, here's the bad part. If you just go with rampant sin in your life and unchecked sin and just keep sinning it up, your conscience can become seared. Like there's a sensitivity level. And the more sensitivity you have, the more you'll know the will of God. And the more you're tuned into the Lord, worshiping the Lord, reading his word, following God, man, your conscience will be dialed in, man. You'll have a spidey sense on what is sin and what is not sin. But if you are seduced by this world, and if you're lured in by demonic, evil, yucky stuff, the music you listen to, the movies we watch, the people we hang out with, the stuff we engage in, don't be surprised where your conscience suddenly loses sensitivity and you think you still have it, but you don't. But are you making this stuff up? No, Paul told Timothy the same thing. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, Paul says, now, Timothy, the Spirit speaketh expressly, clearly, that in the latter times, end times, that's the days we live, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. What can make your conscience be seared where you have no longer good sense of what God's will is for your life? Man, if you give in to the seducing spirits, we're seeing that happening all the time. Man, I hope that you're in the word more than you're in the world. I hope you're in the scriptures more than you're on Instagram or on your favorite podcast. I hope you're being influenced by truth instead of so much out there is so full of lies. And people are being seduced by demonic spirits that are very, very clearly being expressed through podcasters and books and newscasts and all kinds of stuff. There's all kinds of evil out there. No wonder people are being seduced away from the faith. They're departing from the faith. Why? Because they're giving heed, listening to seducing spirits, doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy. And because of that, their conscience has become seared as with a hot iron. Man, that's what you and I need to watch out for. So this idea of conscience is tricky, but this is why you and I need to stay into the word of God, in prayer, seeking the Lord so that your conscience stays dialed in. That's important. But your conscience is useful to know what is right and wrong. Should you drink or chew or get a tattoo? The Lord will reveal that in your conscience. You'll know. You know, one of the things I've learned as a guy who's been doing biblical counseling for a lot of years now, I figured it, you know, somewhere around 99% of people already know what to do. When they come in, Brett, I've got a dilemma and I don't know what to do. Most of the time, people do know what to do. And it has to do with, sometimes it's they already know the word and the word says, no, you shouldn't do it. But they're looking for a pastor to give them a green light because they still want to do it, even though the word says not to. But there's also a thing where I've noticed people, even in their own conscience, they already know what's right and what's wrong. And they're still wanting to do something that's against even their conscience. What does your conscience say? You see, this is where Paul, in verse 7, he says, howbeit there's not every man that knowledge. Remember, some people say, we know that the idol is nothing. It's not their false god, so we can eat the meat. But the other person, not everybody has that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered to an idol. Their conscience being weak is defiled. Look at verse 10. For if any man see thee, which hath knowledge, sit at meat at the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? Why does Paul call the guy that's more the legalist here? Notice the legalist is one, you can't have the meat. We shouldn't be eating the meat. Paul calls him weak. Isn't that interesting that the person that was more legalistic and trying to say we need to be more pious and make sure we're not eating the meat, Paul says that guy's weak. But don't let your knowledge that he's weak puff you up. But the fact that he's struggling with this, what do you do? Well, his conscience is still weak in that he doesn't really understand the truth about the meat. So he's saying, what do we need to do? We need to be loving. Implication, sins may, this is important, sins may be unique from one person to another. If it's in the Bible and it's called sin, we know it's sin. But I wonder, are there sins that might be sin to you, but not, but that sounds like relativism. It's not. It has to do with where you're coming from and it has to do with love. You know, because Paul is saying, no, to one person, they can eat the meat, that's great. But to another person, it might feel like against their conscience. So it becomes sin for me to eat the meat in my liberty and blow off this guy's conscience. So suddenly, some people should be eating meat. That's why Paul told Timothy, eat the meat. But he's telling the Corinthians a different thing. He's saying, if I offend my brother and lure them back to worshiping Zeus by the meat, then I'd rather eat a salad. That's what Paul's saying. See, the things that the Bible doesn't draw a clear line on, that is where we need to be really careful and say, first of all, where's a person's conscience? What's the Lord putting in your heart as what's right or wrong? There's so many examples of this, even in the church history. You know, Charles Spurgeon, I always quote Spurgeon. I'm a big fan of Charles Spurgeon. But one of the things that he was controversial about, you know, everybody knew him as they called him the Prince of Preachers because he was such a powerful preacher in London back in the 1870s. He was also known to like to smoke a cigar on a Sunday after he was done preaching before he went to bed. And when he was asked about this, he said, in fact, it was the preacher that came and spoke about the evils of the cigar, the smoking of a cigar. And so they said, Spurgeon, why do you smoke cigars? You know, Pentecost said that you can't smoke cigars. And he said, when I am done speaking, you know, on a Sunday, there's nothing that I feel like is better for me to sit down and smoke a cigar and give glory to God. Well, when he said that, all of London flipped out. He said he smokes cigars to the glory of God. And so there were articles written back in 1874. And then he wrote an article back and he said, you guys misunderstand what I'm saying. After a long day of preaching, my throat hurts. And he says, it's calming just to sit and smoke a cigar and I can sit there and just rejoice in what has happened. And it makes me thankful and grateful to God for all the things, even these little things that we get to enjoy. He says, and I do that and I give glory to God for that. Well, you can look all this stuff. There's all kinds of quotes and stuff about Spurgeon and cigars. Well, the guys across town, Whitfield and others were like, I can't believe he smokes cigars. And they were being legalistic about that. Well, what do you do? The Bible doesn't say. In fact, Spurgeon rebutted once and said, you show me a scripture that says, thou shalt not smoke cigars, and I will quit today. He did, by the way, make an argument about how as Christians, we should do all things in moderation. And he even talked about how he, if he ever started smoking too many cigars, that he should stop. Now, some of you are like, Fred, I don't know about this Spurgeon cigars thing. I'm so disappointed in Charles. Well, you know, he died in his 50s. Maybe that's the problem. He went to heaven a little sooner. I don't know if that's the reason. The average lifespan back in those days wasn't that great. But this is where we as Christians, we have to kind of say, maybe there's not a hard and fast rule. For example, for me, I know the Bible does not say anywhere, thou shalt not drink wine or thou shalt not drink beer. And so I remind Athey Creekers, man, if you have wine with your dinner or beer watching a football game or whatever, great, God bless you. Now, the Bible is clear on drunkenness. You're not supposed to be drunk. The Bible says be filled with the Spirit and not with wine. The Bible warns about drinking in excess. In fact, there's some place in the Bible that kind of say, man, if you really want to be dialed in like Solomon in Proverbs 31, I'm not going to be given at all to wine because I might forget the law and pervert good judgment. So some people made decisions to be teetotalers like Solomon because he was tempted to drink too much and be tipsy. So there's a little bit of a thing there where you kind of say, okay, beer, alcohol, yeah, Brett, the Bible doesn't say thou shalt. True. But you know what? This is where my own conscience dictates something that might not be for you. See, at a very young age, I just decided, man, I'm just gonna abstain from drinking alcohol, and here's why. I had seen the damage that it did to a lot of my friends in high school. I went to kind of a party high school, as many of you did. I saw that. I saw what my best friends did and looked like when they were drunk, and I thought, man, I look dumb enough already. I probably shouldn't make that worse. And then I also knew by the age of 12, I wanted to be a pastor. And I also knew that 1 Timothy chapter 3 says to a pastor, an elder, says not to be given to wine. So for me, I thought, I'm just not gonna do it. And for me, I'm free not to drink wine. Never tasted alcohol, never done that. And I'm thankful for that. Now here's the problem. Sometimes a guy like me can start saying that the Lord's put on my conscience not to drink at all. But then I'm tempted to put that on you too. If I can't drink beer and alcohol, then you can't either. And I wanna superimpose the conviction I have in my heart on you, even though that doesn't really line up with the Bible. You see, it's okay to be convicted in your own heart and have the Lord convince you. He might change your conscience. That's what's happening with Paul. Paul's saying, I would rather choose not to eat the meat because I don't wanna offend someone else who's struggling that might be drawn back into paganism. And he's not gonna allow his liberty to stumble a brother. So the Lord might change the reasons why you may or may not do something. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is a great example of how the conscience is something that helps dictate whether you should do something or not. The Lord will speak that to you. What does the Bible say? That's number one. But what does your conscience say? That's number two. There's a couple other things that we should consider in this idea of, is it sin? And I know it sounds relativistic, but it's not. But is it sin to me and maybe not a sin to another person? There's another question you might wanna ask. Number three, what does my weakness require? You know, another reason why I don't drink alcohol, I'll just tell you, it's real simple. I think, whether this is true or not, I don't know, but I think I have an addictive personality. I think I am addicted to stuff. You know what I mean? Like, I'm addicted to Taco Bell. I don't need other things. I don't need other things to be addicted to. I'd like to say I'm now, let's see, what are we in, November? I'm 11 months sober. Thank you. Thank you. By the way, it's been so fun, you know, my weight loss journey. Did you know the staff, our church staff has lost over 3,000 pounds? 3,000 pounds. That's like 15 people. We need to hire some more staff. They're all withered away to nothing. It's kind of cool. But I'll admit, I think just like a lot of you, I think we all have our addictions and I didn't need another thing to be addicted to. So it was a really easy choice for me. And part of my consideration is not just what does the Bible say? What does my conscience say? But I also have to kind of say, what does my weakness require? So something might become more sinful to you because you might have more of a temptation to sin in that area. Here's an example maybe of that, and this is gonna make some of you mad. That's why I'm gonna use this example. When my children were little, I took them to see a movie called Harry Potter. Oh, some of you are ready to leave the church. You're like, I can't believe that. Well, we need the parking spaces. Anyway, no, I'm just kidding. Should a Christian go and see a Harry Potter movie? And back in those days, if you remember, it was raging. Harry Potter books, let's burn them. And Christians were freaking out and saying, whatever you do, don't go see Harry Potter. It's from Satan and witches and witchcraft. It's funny how those same Christians like Chronicles of Narnia with white witches. They like Lord of the Rings with the warlocks and all kinds of crazy stuff. But yeah, Harry Potter. Now, I'll tell you why I took my kids to see Harry Potter. You know, I'm pretty convinced that my kids were smart enough at that age, and I had taught them well enough about wickedness, evil, witchcraft, necromancy, warlocks, all that stuff. And I wanted to show, I even used it as a teaching moment. I said, kids, you understand there is a real version of this that is really evil and wrong. But this movie, Harry Potter, that we're gonna go see, it's cutesy and it's fun and it's fun, but we have to kind of measure this. So we use it as a family education thing. And here's another thing, mom and dad, that I had to consider, Debbie did too, we prayed about this. Our kids went to public school. And you know, if you're a kid and you're the only kid that doesn't know anything about what Harry Potter is, you can kind of be a little too isolated. And I'll tell you, your kids will be more drawn to something because of the unknown than had they just went and saw the movie. See, we just showed the kids the movie and said, okay, here's what's cute and fun about that, but here's the part that's evil and you really should watch out for this. So my kids, I was not worried for one millisecond that Joey was going to become a warlock someday because I took him to see Harry Potter. My kids, all three of them, Casey, Brooke, I wasn't worried they were becoming witches. I wasn't worried one tiny little second. Why? Because I put so much biblical teaching and instruction into my kids, I was not even worried about that at all. Now, same time, we saw the Harry Potter movie. I also took them to see Scooby-Doo. What could go wrong, man? Scooby-Doo movie. It was a big, you know, in theaters movie. This is a lot of years ago. But I took them to see that. Do you want to know what happened at that movie? My family, we got up and walked out of that movie. Why did we walk out of Scooby-Doo? But Brett, you took your kids to a Satanist movie. I'll tell you why. The Harry Potter movie, what is my weakness? What were my children's weaknesses? They weren't going to be witches and warlocks. And I wanted them to see the way the world sort of cutesifies the whole thing. And I wanted them to know there's real wickedness and stuff, but that's not it. Now, I got to give it to some of you Harry Potter freaks, whether you're freaks one way or the other, I don't know. But I have to admit, Harry Potter got darker and darker as the episodes went on. And that's kind of the way the enemy works, I have to say. But that was part of my lessons. By the time my kids were teenagers, my kids were going, wow, Harry Potter's gotten darker and darker. And they already knew how to discern that. Kind of interesting. But the reason we marched out of a Scooby-Doo movie is, did you know, I didn't know this till after, they made the Scooby-Doo movie to be a rated R movie. And it had all kinds of sexual innuendo and perverted stuff and little things they said that had nothing to do with children, but it's the way of Hollywood and the world, and we've seen that now. There's an agenda way back then, and it's to lure your kids into sexual promiscuity and all kinds of wrong thinking about that stuff. You see, that I am worried about with my kids growing up in a world being lured by sexual, that's something you really do have to be really cautious about. I've noticed Christians, we freak out about stuff that we really shouldn't freak out about, but we approve and accept things that we should be really concerned about. This is where you have to really be in tune with, what does the Bible say? What does my conscience say? But also, what does my weakness require? And I saw with my kids, I wanted to make sure that they knew, we're walking out of this movie because those little jokes, they're not funny. And they will lure you. It's part of that thing we read from 1 Timothy where your conscience becomes seared. Why? Because you've been seduced by demonic entities. That's what Scooby-Doo was doing. It was really kind of a sad deal. You have to be wise. The Bible tells you and I as Christians, be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. And man, we need that today. What does my weakness require? Man, if you have an addiction or if you have a propensity towards sin, some of you, you can say, should I go witness to my friends in the bar on Friday night? For some of you, that might be a sin. Well, who would that be a sin to go witness to your friends? If you're a raging alcoholic and you're struggling and you're trying to, or if you've had an adulterous affair with a friend that's at the bar, you have no business being in that bar. But if you're as sober as a teetotaler and you've never been an alcoholic and you're gonna go into a bar to rescue some of your friends that are doing some really bad things, maybe for you, it's okay to go into that bar and truly be a light and share, you know, and be a witness to those people. But maybe to one person, it'd be a sinful to go to that bar. For another person, it may not be. These are the kinds of things we have to weigh and say, Lord, what is your will for my life? Because there may be people that can do that, but am I one of them? Maybe not. So what does my weakness require? That's a worthwhile question to ask. Well, the final and fourth consideration is, what do my friends need? What do my friends need? Yeah, this is what Paul is actually talking about when he talks about stumbling his brother, or as it says here, if meat, verse 13, make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh. While the world standeth, I will make my brother not to offend. You see, this is where you might be free to go into that bar, because you don't struggle with alcohol and you've never had an adulterous affair playing pool, singing Feelings at the karaoke bar and stuff. Maybe you've never done that, so you can go in there. But does your friend that's with you, you should be considerate of that person's with you. You can't drag them into a place where they might be lured back into the sights, the smells, the sounds that once lured them. You have to be considerate. Why? Because of love. It's not liberty, it's love. You can say, I'm free in Christ, I can do whatever I want. That's true, Paul says, and your knowledge puffs up when you're like that. But you also have to say, I need to be humble and I need to be considerate of my brother. Well, Brett, I think you guys blow that at Atheist Creek. Why? Because of Christmas trees. Now, if you've been to Atheist Creek for a while, you know at Christmas time, we like Christmas trees. We'll have maybe 20 or 50 or 100 Christmas trees, right? I don't know. We'll have lots of Christmas trees. Why? Because we love Christmas trees. Pagans, Brett, don't you understand? This is what Paul's talking about, meat sacrificed to idols. And it's the same exact thing. Well, I would say there's a similarity. But here's the problem. Here's the problem with that. 99% of people have no idea of the Christmas tree or the origin. In fact, if you say, but I do know, I know Semiramis, Tammuz, winter solstice. I understand the whole resurrection story of Tammuz, and I understand, and I know, and I know. Wait a minute. Did you hear how much you're saying, I know, I know, I know? This is what Paul's talking about, first of all. And I would say, you know nothing. But that's not very nice. Well, that's what Paul said. You know nothing. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge puffs up. See, but Brett, it's the Bible. Even your point number one, Christmas tree fails, point number one. What does the Bible say? Well, Jeremiah 10 does say, don't be like the heathen, where they go into the woods and chop down a tree and nail it to a stand and deck it. It even says in the King James, deck it, like deck the halls. Deck it with silver and gold. Don't do that. Now, here's the problem with that. If you actually know the Hebrew text and you know what's being said there, it looks a lot like a Christmas tree, and that sounds like a Christmas tree, decking it with silver and gold, cutting a tree, nailing it to a stand, all that stuff. But that's what's really going on with there in Jeremiah? Well, this is what the pagans were doing. They were going into the woods, cutting out a tree out of the forest, and then they were shaping it into a figurine, the wood of the tree, nailing it to a stand, shaping it into an idol like Zeus or Ashtoreth or Chemosh or whatever, you know, gods or goddesses they were worshiping. And then they would cover that wooden shape with gold and silver, decking it with gold and silver. And then they would put that little figurine on their mantle and they would worship that as a god or goddess. See, here's the thing. People that go get Christmas trees, nobody's worshiping the Christmas tree. If you are, you should cease and desist. But we love the smell of a Christmas tree. We like it's festive, it's fun, the lights. We like that it's a tree. The Bible says, cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. And in our family, the Christmas tree would remind us of the tree of Calvary. Also an evergreen tree, speaking of everlasting life. But almost no one even knows the history of Semiramis and Tammuz and the winter solstice and all that stuff. Almost no one. And guess what? This is the same thing of eating meat sacrificed to idols, same thing. If you're eating the meat because you're worshiping Zeus, then you probably shouldn't do that. But Paul says, we know that that's nothing. So we're gonna eat the meat because it's nothing, and we can do that unless it's going to offend your brother. See, I would be concerned about Christmas trees if there was a problem with people really getting back into ancient mystery Babylonian religion and becoming pagans in our church. If I knew of one Athey Creeker that after being at Athey Creek said, you know, I'm kind of leaving Christianity. I'm really going to get into Semiramis and Tammuz. If I saw that happening, I'd have to rethink, should we have Christmas trees in our church? And by the way, the Christmas tree we have right now has nothing to do with all that stuff, by the way. It's totally off. So my point is, when you use this biblical way of thinking about the should I drink or chew or get a tattoo? You got to use the Bible. Speaking of getting a tattoo, you know, I mentioned Leviticus 19, where it says, you know, shall not mark your body. That's the Old Testament law, and we have to be careful not to try to apply that, because there's a bazillion things you're doing wrong right now. Even right now, stuff you're wearing. If you have cloth that's mixed with polyester and cotton, you're already breaking Leviticus 19. You're already in sin, so repent. We're not under that law. We've done whole sermons on that. So the question with a tattoo, if you run it through our sieve, you can't use the Bible, Leviticus 19, to not mark your body. What does the Bible actually say? What's funny about that, it kind of cracks me up. Jesus, it says in Revelation 19, when he comes, he's going to come with a sword coming out of his mouth, riding on a white horse as a conquering king. And on his thigh is written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Jesus is coming all tatted up. And it's going to say, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. See, with a tattoo, you run it through the sieve that I just gave you. Well, is it in the Bible? Well, Jesus has a tattoo. Leviticus 19 is the law. So what do we do with the idea of a tattoo? Well, let's ask the second guest, what's your conscience say? Again, for me, I chose not to have a tattoo. Why? Because the Lord stirred my heart when I was a young guy to say, I don't want you to have a tattoo. And here's why. This is for me. Now, this is funny because I can give the other side of the argument. For me, I wanted to be a pastor that wasn't preaching, showing my history with my tattoos. Because I think that's kind of fake, by the way. If a guy like me was raised in the church and was a Christian kid and suddenly all tatted up, I just feel like that's a little, for me, that'd be disingenuous. And I wouldn't want people not to come to Athey and hear the gospel just because I'm all tatted up. Now, there are some other pastors out there that are tatted from their sleeve all the way up to their neck. And I'd say, God bless them. I think there's people that would go to their church that wouldn't go to this church. But because he's all tatted up, the Lord uses that. So the question of conscience is, what does the Lord have for you? And for me, there's another reason why my conscience said, don't get a tattoo, is I had friends that got them, and I noticed that their horse that was tattooed became sort of a giraffe. Have you ever noticed how tattoos start to change their shape, you know? You know, remember in the 90s, the ladies got all the tattoos in the middle of their back, and it's like the sunset, you know? It's like, they just disappear eventually. Just saying. Sorry. I just chose not to do it. Now, if a person has tattoos, great. I love seeing a nice tattoo on a person. I think it's great. I don't condemn them. I don't say that's sinful. In fact, I admire that. And then we'll see how it looks in 20 years. It'll be great. But all to say, you know, when you run it through, what does your Bible say? What does your conscience say? But what does my weakness require? Like maybe some of you shouldn't get a tattoo because there's other people in your family or life that might be offended by that. And the Lord would have you not get a tattoo just not to offend the weaker person of conscience. It's exactly the same as the eating meat sacrificed to idol issue. Paul gives us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 a very handy sort of test of whether we should do something or not, whether it's sinful or not. It's on those questionable ones, and what do my friends need? It's love supersedes liberty. By the way, Jesus prayed against the two ends of the spectrum, liberal Christianity versus legalistic Christianity, sectarianism, isolationism of ourselves versus syncretism or relativism. Jesus prayed against both. What do you mean sectarianism or isolation? Some of you raise your kids, no TV, no movies, no cards, playing cards. Try to be like the Amish and hold them as long as you can. Super isolationism. Can I just say, as an old youth pastor, I watched people that did that with their kids. And as soon as they're 18 and they're out of the house, you're throwing them out into a world that they're really not going to be ready for. Be careful, mom and dad. Isolation is not really the greatest answer. Syncretism or relativism, where everything's lawful, blend in with the culture. Hey, liberty in Christ. Well, that's not the answer either. Jesus prayed against both, and I want to show you that, and then we'll be done. In John chapter 17, verse 15, Jesus said, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Jesus said, don't try to take them out of the world, but keep them from evil. When I took my kids to the Harry Potter movie, that's exactly what I was doing. We're in this world. Harry Potter was all around the world at that time. But I wanted to show them, this is what the world says, here's what the Bible says, and I want to keep you from evil. That was what I was trying to do. So, verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify, that means set apart them through thy truth, and thy word is truth. I love it. This gets back to our first point. What does the Bible say? Sanctify them. Don't isolate them. Don't take them out of the world, but keep them from evil. And then he goes on in verse 18 and says, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so I also send them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself or set apart myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Jesus presents here, as he always does, the perfect balance. Don't take them out of the world entirely, but keep them from the evil that's in the world. Don't let them get sucked into the evil. There's a balance, mom and dad. There's a balance, college student. There's a balance when you're trying to say, Lord, is this what I should do or shouldn't do? And I've noticed people are sort of clumsy with liberty in Christ, but they're also clumsy with legalism, and you can do this and you can't do that. Let the word be. What does the Bible say, number one? What does your conscience say, number two? What does my weakness require, number three? And what do my friends need? Those are all important considerations on the things the Bible is silent about. May the Lord give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church, in Jesus' name. Lord, as we close this service, I pray you'd give us all wisdom. Oh Lord, how desperately we need your wisdom. And in a world of things that are presented in front of us that your Bible doesn't really give us exact clarity on, yes or no. But I pray that we'd be led by your Spirit. Help us to have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness and that same passion that Paul had to not defile others for his love for others. May we have that same heart for our brothers and sisters to not offend or stumble them. So give us wisdom, Lord, in these days we live. Bless the congregation as we go our way. May we just rejoice. As we spend time in your word, may it bring good fruit in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.